Would you join me now, please, over in the book of 1 Kings? The third chapter is our place. I was a bit tempted to go back to Psalm 119, but we've been treading there quite a bit, and I think you've got the idea of what the psalmist is sharing. Briefly, in the world we have tribulation, at least the verses that we've been selecting, where he's asking for help, a fresh breath from God. In the world we have tribulation, as Christ would put it. As the psalmist admits, it can be deadening. However, the Lord can quicken. It's happened before, and he wants it to happen again. And then, once more, the word has been so often the vehicle through which God has blessed his servant and encouraged his heart. Now, I say we've got the idea. It's something we're constantly learning, right? I think typically we find ourselves surprised with just how deadening the world can be. We walk out in it, we work in it, we live in it, and it's where God has put us, and we're supposed to be there. And at the end of the day, we think, wow, how is it that I feel so dead? And that can be even on good days. We won't even mention the days of tribulation. But they can be deadening, and we realize it afresh. And then we come again to the realization, sometimes slowly, but sometimes quickly, that the Lord can help us in that quickness. And so often it's just a matter of opening the pages of the Bible and perusing the good message of God. And he speaks and quickens. So we've been over and over that the past few weeks. I thought we'd look tonight at a prayer that's answered. It's encouraging to hear the saints praying. It's just as encouraging, yea, maybe more so, to see them being answered, right? To know that God answers prayer. You've got a book at home like this, perhaps. We have one. We borrowed it permanently from Brother Dodson. It's called he gave it to us, Remarkable Answers to Prayer. And it's just page after page of miracles. And it's some of them small, some of them mighty. Some of them, raise your eyebrows. Some of them make the room spin. But it's that idea that God answers the prayers of his people. And you read that, and it quickens your faith. God does answer prayer. We're looking at an answered prayer this evening. And maybe we should put it this way. The kind of prayer that God was very pleased to answer. We don't always get the impression of that. It doesn't always say so from the scriptures, but it says as much in our portion this evening. We'll start. Are you in 1 Kings 3? All right, look with me at verse 6, and we'll read from there. Then Solomon said, and this is, well, let's back up. In verse 5, Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. And so the checkbook is opened, and there is no limit to funds, and he says, write the amount out. This is carte blanche. This is name what you wish. And God's not always saying this in the scripture, is he? But as old Edersheim says, and we'll quote him in a minute, we come into these situations more than we know. When God says to us, what do you want? What do you want? Like the two in the road that were crying after him. What do you want? Lord, it's pretty obvious. We like to have our sight. And he wanted to hear them ask. And so gladly he gives these two blind men their sight. Well, all right. Ask me what you wish, or ask what you wish me to give you. Verse 6. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? There's his request. Now we could break this prayer down. He praises God in verse 6. He acknowledges the fact that he now sits on David's throne. In other words, this promise that God made to David, it came through Nathan, and he tells him one night, I'm going to build you a house. You remember? And I'm going to have one of your sons sit upon your throne. And actually, God is shooting over all of them and looking at his own son, the great king of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is going to be worked out slowly, gradually, through the line of David, son after son after son, king after king. And Solomon is saying, it started. The promise of God is being revealed. You have shown loving kindness to your servant David, according as he walked before you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness. You've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. If you go on from 2 Samuel into 1 Kings, you'll realize it wasn't just a bed of roses. It almost looked like Adonijah was going to get in there and sneak in. Absalom had tried and failed. And there was this general sense, though David seemed to be kind of quiet about it, that Solomon was going to be the one. He seemed to know that from God, but it wasn't obvious to everybody. So Joab defected, went after Adonijah. And so Adonijah, after a while, says, think I'll be king. And it's an interesting story. They're all out there celebrating Adonijah and his friends, who Adonijah being the next in line after Absalom was gone, older than Solomon. And they come to David and say, do you know that Adonijah's king today? You don't know it? Is this your wish? And he says, no. Tell you what, and you know the story, how he has Solomon ride into the certain place on David's mule, and they blow the trumpet, and they anoint him with the oil, etc. It's just like one of those situations that just turns, and he says, Lord, and you have made me to sit on my father David's throne. He praises God. Listen, it's just as unlikely that you should be sitting here as Solomon upon the throne. And all I mean by that is we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we were led astray by him until the grace of God pulled us and sat us down in his church and said, you are mine. And we are those that can come before him and say, Lord, and you have had me sit down where I am, you have converted me, you have saved me, you have washed me, you have made me yours. We can pray just like Solomon, can't we? And then he begins to confess. He says in verse 7, Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of this people which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. Now, without going there, let me just tell you that the book of 2 Chronicles, the first chapter, opens with this scene, and it gives us a few more details, and it tells us that Solomon has assembled the nation down here to where they are at Gibeon. He's not just by himself there with 1,000 bulls to offer to God. He's holding a festival. He is holding a commemoration, an inauguration, if you will. It's inauguration day, and they are christening, honoring, anointing the king, and blessing the God of heaven that's brought this all to pass. And all the high men of Israel are there. The commanders of thousands, of hundreds, the judges, to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households, it says they're there. And so that's the scene of what's going on. We have it just in brief right here in 1 Kings 3. Now, I've given you just that hint of what 2 Chronicles has because of what dear old Alfred Edersheim has to say. I've recommended books from time to time, don't I? Get you a copy of this, Edersheim, Bible History of the Old Testament. It's gold. And it's platinum. It's even better. It's plywood. Better yet. They're at Gibeon. And Edersheim says, right over against the city itself on one of the two eminences, the ancient tabernacle which Moses had reared had been placed. And so he's going back to a scene of high spiritual importance here. Here Solomon, at the commencement of his reign, celebrated a great festival, probably to inaugurate and consecrate his accession by public acknowledgement of Jehovah as the God of Israel. All people took part in what was a service of hitherto unparalleled magnificence. He says the services of those festive days were now over, and the king and the people were about to return to their homes. As Solomon had surveyed the vast multitude which from all parts of the country had gathered to Gibeon, the difficulty must have painfully forced itself on him of wisely ruling an empire so vast as that which, he says, stretched from the Euphrates all the way down to Egypt. And then he goes on to say, and this would be on Solomon's mind, the conquests so lately made by his father, David, had not yet been consolidated. The means at the king's disposal were still comparatively scanty. Tribal jealousies were scarcely appeased, and Solomon himself was young and wholly inexperienced. Any false step, and there's a reporter waiting there to catch you in a false step, right? Any false step might prove fatal. Even the lack of some brilliant success might disintegrate what was but perfectly or imperfectly welded together. Busy with such thoughts, the king laid him down to rest on the last night of his stay in Gibeon. Ordinarily, dreams are without deeper significance, and yet it must have been also felt that dreams might be employed by the Most High in the time of our visitation. Well, the pressure is on him. What would you do? What do we do when the pressure's on us? He confesses to God his utter inability to do this. Now, that's interesting. You don't have to do it now. But take my word for it. In the second chapter, when David's still alive, and he wants to deal with a couple of leftover problems from his reign, Joab was one. Shimei, the guy that cursed him when he fled from Absalom, was another. He said to his son, now I'm leaving this for you to do, and you are a wise man, and act in the wisdom that you have. You'll know what to do. So Solomon was not a fool. He was recognized of having some innate wisdom. But what Solomon is praying about, like Jeff was telling us about, is I want something that's not just natural. I want something supernatural. I want God to give to me that which I do not possess. He's painfully aware of it. This is what motivates the petition next. And he says there in our chapter, verse 9, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. Now that's a high calling right there. Not just between what we think and what we feel, but actual absolutes in God's sight, good and evil. And it's called upon the king sometimes when lesser judges are unqualified, and an example is coming up. It's called upon the king to make this decision to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? I can almost hear Paul saying, and we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were entreating through us, be ye reconciled to God. But then he stops and thinks upon that and he says, and who is adequate for that? Who can come before men as a messenger from heaven and say, thus saith the Lord, or be reconciled to God, or come to Jesus, or whatever the message might be, but you're speaking, as it were, the utterance of God. And Paul thinks, really, I've got no business being here because I'm just flesh and blood. But then he says this, our adequacy comes from God. And I thank God for that verse. Personally, I thank him for it. He is able to make us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Is that not marvelous? And he is adequate to make a king a king. He is able to give a judge wisdom and discernment and discretion. Now, verse 10 says, this pleased God. We don't have this statement in every prayer in the scripture, do we? But this one was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Now, one more thing that Edersheim says is when these times come, and it is as if God is saying, what would you like? He says it's as much an invitation as it is a test, or it's as much a test as it is an invitation. It's probing us. What's in the depth of your heart? What is the request of the innermost part of your being? What do you want? What do you want? Maybe it was true, like Edersheim said, that thousands of Israel were camped out in front of him, heads of clans and the heads of fathers' households and judges and commanders and wise men. He thought, Dad left all this to me. I can't do it. And he says as much to God. Look, we might as well be patently honest with our Heavenly Father, who knows us all too well, right? He knows us better than we know ourselves, and might as well come face to face with him. Get on your face before him and say, this is who and what I am. Would you help me? This is my problem. Name it. Tell it to him. Bring your weakness. Pour it out before him. Yes, he knows it, but he wants you to say it. He wants you to confess it. And he says, Lord, you must do something about this. That was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, the song that asked this thing. And as it goes on, the Lord, we see in this passage, God could have given him, and in fact did give him, everything. What is, as you think of the life of Solomon, what good thing did God not give him? I mean, his cup runneth over. I mean, David sang of that in a spiritual way, but literally it happened to Solomon. Prosperity like this had never been seen, and I don't know if it has since, really. How would you like to be in a place where silver is so common it's not valuable anymore because everything's gold? God answered the prayer that he didn't ask as well as answering the one that he did. Shortly after this, the two harlots come, and there's one living child. That's my child. No, it's my child. And they go back and forth until Solomon says, bring me a sword. And cut the child in two and give a half to each mother. And then he knew from God that the heart of the mother would be stirred. And already you see this wisdom from God being given to him. It's just, he might have said, thus saith the Lord, it's that woman. But he has an enacted parable. Cut him in half. No, let her have him. Ah, that's the mother. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? When God answers our requests, he answers in a way that frequently make the mouths of men drop open. That's amazing. That's beautiful. And we say, oh, that's God. Well, it's encouraging, as we say, from time to time to look and think upon this wonderful truth that all through the scripture, not only do we see prayers asked, but we see prayers answered. And may our God encourage our hearts and answer our prayers. Let's pray.